Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
When you choose a church, what are the things that come into your mind about choosing a church? I know somebody who prioritises whether you have to pay for the parking. That was a joke. That was me. But a lot of people put the word first. We'll talk about putting the word first. But the style of worship is something that they would say. That's not my style of worship. So we're going to look tonight, this evening, at what is it that God means by worship? And how is it that we should worship? So let's start by thinking about how we would worship if we were Old Testament Old Testament people. And if we were Old Testament people, our worship would have been defined by the temple and by coming to the temple and by bringing sacrifices to the temple. And the temple expressed both God's presence and God's distance. So we would come time and again, bringing offering, bringing sacrifice, but we couldn't get to the Holy of Holies. That was one man once a year could go to the Holy of Holies, behind that curtain. So actually the temple said, God is holy, but God is not for you to approach too closely. And the offerings, we'd have made those offerings that reminded us of our sin. Those offerings that would have been animal sacrifices, and the offerings would not have got off the altar alive. The offerings would have been killed there. But would we have walked away satisfied that those offerings had done what we deeply needed? Those offerings would have brought us forgiveness. Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 describes how it would have been in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, verse 11, page 853. And you can check this out, make sure I'm not making it up. Page 853, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Our Old Testament worship, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That was the Old Testament worship. Just imagine that. The repetition showing my sin and yet knowing that it hadn't really been effective. There must be a better way. Well, if we go on to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, and we'll look at verse 14 as well. But when this priest, and this priest is Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. When do you sit down? You sit down when the job's done. Jesus sat down because he'd done the job. Once and for all, he paid the price of sin, and he sits at the right hand of God, the esteemed position of power. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, he, that is Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Isn't that remarkable? Thousands of years of doubt, and we live, but we live this side of the cross, don't we? We're not in the Old Testament side of the cross, we're the New Testament side of the cross, and we know that our Saviour, our priest, our perfect priest has sat down and everything has been done. We are the right side of the cross, and that makes it easier for us to look back. And now we no longer bring sacrifices for forgiveness of sin. Jesus has changed everything when it comes to worship. The Old Testament temple had an imperfect priest. We've got a perfect priest. The Old Testament temple had imperfect offerings, which never worked. And the Old Testament temple said, you're not good enough to be close. We have a perfect priest, brought a perfect offering, and we have perfect access. So no more sacrifices for sin. But how do we live now as we live between the cross and before Christ's return? How is our worship going to be? It's not sacrifice for forgiveness of sin, but there are still offerings for fellowship with the one who has saved us. And there we're going to turn to Romans chapter 12. And we'll look at 12 and 13, not verse by verse, clearly with that amount that we're going to cover. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, page 800 in the Blue Bibles. Paul said, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, people talk about worship in all sorts of ways, but here is what Paul has in mind. The therefore says to us, this has come at the end of an argument. This is the tipping point in Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapters 1 to 11, he's built the doctrine. Now he's turning to the application. What was it that went before chapter 12? Well, chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 went before. Chapter 3, verse 23, 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we've been justified freely by his grace. With that in mind, therefore, Paul urges us. That word urges is it's a brotherly word. It's not the sergeant major yelling a command across the square. It's an older brother saying there's a better way. Come this better way. Brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy. And that's the phrase that I think we just want to have in our minds. If you take nothing else, have this phrase, in view of God's mercy. How do we live this side of the cross before the return of Christ. We should live in view of God's mercy, recognising that all that we have is from God and from his mercy. See, we don't bring any more offerings for atonement with God. We don't bring any more offerings to make God happy with us and willing to be reconciled to us. That has been done. Everything necessary for us to be at one, atoned with God, has been done. And in view of that, that's changed everything. In view of that, well, it has huge implications for our worship. The implications for our worship are that we should give our bodies as living sacrifices. Before there was a dead sacrifice, now we bring living sacrifices of our bodies. And that expression there in the NIV, this is your spiritual act of worship. In the New King James, if that was your version, sat in your lap, you would have your reasonable service. And that comes from two Greek words. That reasonable, the Greek word logikos. That is not a long leap there to say that must mean the word logical. In view of what Christ has done for you, it's logical. It's logical. Why wouldn't you respond by worshipping him, by giving your body as a living sacrifice? And the word service, I'm not going to pronounce the word there, but that word has in it adoration. And that word in it has obedience as well as adoration. So it's the heavenly adoration and our obedience. So our logical response to Christ's mercy, to God's mercy, is to give everything in adoration and obedience to him. So our worship isn't 30 minutes of singing before the sermon. Our worship isn't praying. Our worship doesn't consist of an emotional response during a time of singing. That's sung praise. We do that together and we do that for good reason. But our worship is much more than that. Our worship is a whole life lived in response to what Christ has already done. Our logical worship is to respond with gratitude. You see, mercy changes everything. And we live under mercy. Some of you who are fans of musicals, some of you who are fans of long books, will be familiar with Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. The key thing in Les Miserables is that Jean Valjean, a convicted criminal, has been freed, been released. And at that time in France, if you were released from prison for the crime he'd committed, you would be marked and you had the papers. And the police at any time could stop you, could find your papers, your identity card. They identified you as an undesirable. Jean Valjean, 4 days of wandering the streets, 4 days of desperation, is taken in by the bishop. And the bishop lets him into his family home. It's a bit risky, isn't it? And the bishop, well, wakes up the next morning with a banging on the door. Jean Valjean in the night has taken the silver and legged it. He didn't get far. The gendarme found him. The gendarme brought him back. What does the bishop say? The bishop says, "Oh, Valjean, how good to see you. I thought you'd be back. You must have come for the candlesticks. They're silver too. I meant you to have those as well." The bishop turns to the police and says, "You didn't think he was a thief, did you? They were his. I gave them to him." Now the police, the gendarmes, are baffled. Jean Valjean stares in disbelief. The bishop lets him go and says, "Live your life differently as a result of this mercy." As a result of that mercy, his rest of his life is dedicated to helping others. Because somebody gave him some silver, he changed his life. Shouldn't mercy that we've received, which is far greater than that, change the rest of our lives. So, how is it that our lives should be changed? Well, Paul goes on, chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we think of worship as this emotional response to a time of music. Well, it starts with the mind. Now, there should be an emotional response to the mercy that we've received, absolutely. But Paul says your mind should be renewed, your thinking should be changed. J.B. Phillips translates this portion, says, don't let the world around squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould you from within. Doesn't the world want to squeeze us into its mould? Absolutely, it wants to make us think and act and be like it does. The word here for the world is seculum. It means the time and the ways of the people who live on this planet. But the plan God has for our lives is for our thinking to be changed and for our worship to be our whole life. That word transform is the word metamorphosis. That changing from one state to another state. Same word as Jesus was used about Jesus' transfiguration. When what was inside Jesus, the glory of Christ, was just shown partly to those three disciples. So we are to be transformed. What's happened inside us should become evident as our thinking is renewed and as we are changed. Changing of minds. You think, actually, it's all a bit intellectual, isn't it? Well, this is how we came to faith in the first place. The word repentance is a changing of mind. And what happened when we repented is we came to the cross on our knees. And we came to the cross on our knees and said, actually, I've got it all wrong. And my way has not been right. My way has been completely offensive and to God, and it falls short. We came on our knees and said, actually, not only am I deeply in debt, but I've got no way out. We came to the cross with a changed mind and a deep humility, almost willing to rub our face in the dirt because we couldn't be any lower than we've discovered ourselves to be. And that should therefore transform our thinking. And Paul then goes on to say, your renewed mind should prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will for us is, Paul tells us elsewhere, that we should be sanctified, that we should be transformed from those who are sinners to those who are being made increasingly holy. God's will for us isn't to live in Chippenham, necessarily. Isn't about the job that we do. Isn't about our marital status or the car that we drive. It's that we will be sanctified. We're made increasingly like him. And if we have our thinking transformed to show what it's like to live God's way, then our lives will show what is his perfect will. Our lives will witness, prove what being a Christian is about. We'll prove what remarkable results happen from God's mercy. So what areas then? We've said it's not the 30 minutes that we sing that is our worship. What areas does Paul focus on? Well, actually, we're going to look very quickly at chapters 12 and 13. We're not going to bring out every piece of what Paul says. But Paul says, by the renewing of your mind, you're not going to be squeezed into this world's mould, but you will be transformed by your changed thinking. So what are we going to change our thinking about? Well, immediately after verse 2 comes verses 3 to 8. We're to change our thinking about, I'm going to change my thinking about my gifts, and myself. Well, actually, this shouldn't be too hard when we start from the cross, should it? Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. How can we get up from our knees at the cross seeking forgiveness and suddenly puff out our chests and decide that we're better than everybody else? How can we get up from that position and think, I'm going to be a great leader, I'm going to be a great this and a great that? But it happens, doesn't it? That really is the way it happens, that we forget the way that we came in to this faith and we get puffed up with pride yet again. We can think too highly of ourselves. If we live in view of God's mercy, then it should be hard to get too high a thought of ourselves. What are we going to do, though? With the gifts. Now, can I tell you that we're all believers in charismatic gifts here? Because that verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. We have grace gifts given to us. All the members of Christ's church have been given gifts by grace. We're not to think too highly of ourselves, but we are to use our gifts for God's honour. Use our gifts for Christ's church. We are to use our gifts for the edifying of the body, not for our own selfish ends. We're to use our gifts knowing that we have nothing that wasn't given to us. Paul told the Corinthians that. It was true for them and it's true for us. We have nothing that wasn't given to us. So when we come to use our gifts, we must use them humbly. But we've got to have a balance here, actually. We're not to think too highly of the gift that I have, but to soberly assess our own gifts. But you'd have to be around Christians for too long to know that people get falsely modest. Isn't that the thing? False humility. Oh, I've got no gifts. I'm just little me. Paul doesn't leave the option here of somebody saying, I've got no gift. So we are to find our gift and to use our gift. If we went through in more detail there, we would see that there are speaking gifts, teaching gifts, there are gifts of leadership. So those things, maybe those aren't our gifts. But in the middle of that, in verse 8, if your gift is to encourage, let him encourage. Is that beyond anyone to be able to encourage? I mean, it might be beyond us English people to actually tell somebody else they've done well. Seems to be perfectly possible for Americans, but for us, well, they'll get big-headed, won't they? But actually, Paul says, encourage. Take the opportunity, find the opportunity to encourage somebody else. But use the gift to edify the body. Not so that they'll like you once you've encouraged them, but so that they'll go on doing good and not grow weary in well-doing. What else does this worship change? Well, in view of God's mercy, do not be squeezed into this world's mould, but be transformed by the changing of your thinking about the church. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. What does Paul tell us there? Love must be sincere. That's the word around actors that's coming into play there. No masks. No pretending. No phony love on display. But sincere love. Love should hate our thinking. We should hate what is evil and cling to what is good. We're to protect the church from sin and impurity. And how much do we need to show that love? Well, we're to be devoted to one another in love. Actually, we go on and we see verses 15. That devotion. Rejoice with those who rejoice. As somebody once said, every time a friend of mine succeeds, a little piece of me dies. Do we rejoice with those who rejoice? Are we genuinely happy when someone's got a promotion and we just had a rubbish week at work? Can we stand alongside them and rejoice with them? What about the sad folks who aren't doing so well? Do we mourn with those who mourn, as if we were right there with them, alongside them? Be devoted to one another. Honour one another above yourselves. So esteem your brother and your sister. Hate evil in the church and fight it. How are we going to fight evil? How are we going to overcome evil? Look at verse 21. Now, we've not got time to go, and I don't have the skills to go into this. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How are we going to weaponize righteousness so that we overcome evil with good? Just before that, it talks about all the ways that you can do things for those who are your enemies. How can we show kindness and goodness and love that will actually transform the situation? Very rarely does hate and revenge make a situation better. In America, nothing in America can't be resolved. Everything can be summed up on a sticker that goes on the bumper of your car. One that says, don't get mad, get even. That's conforming to the thinking of this world. Paul says, overcome evil with good. What is there that we can do to overcome evil with good? How do we transform our thinking and transform our lives with that? And you know, it's so easy to be conformed to the world, isn't it? The world's thinking is actually, there is esteem that's important, and it's my esteem, and you're not appreciating me. There is sin that's important, and it's somebody else's sin that's infiltrating the church and causing a problem. I think we need to focus more on our own sin and on our brother's esteem. We perhaps get that the wrong way round generally. In view of God's mercy, do not be squeezed into this world's mould, but be transformed by the changing of your thinking about authority. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. How does this sit with us? I mean, today we have an incredibly polarised political scene in the UK, don't we? And the people that I might agree with and find I could support might not be the people that everybody else has voted into power. The route that we're taking as a country might not be what I think we should be doing. But actually, God has put them in authority. Our television programmes and our British sense of humour play right against this. Have I Got News for You and Mock the Week? Very cleverly, very entertaining way, pull down authority. And would cause us not to have respect. Now, we're not to be mindlessly saying everything is great. But we have to stand in front of this and say, well, God's put worse authorities in charge of countries over history. And he's put better authorities over charge of countries during history. And Christians have been told that they should respect the authorities. Does that mean we never challenge authority? Well, William Wilberforce challenged the authorities, didn't he? He said, what you're doing with slavery is wrong. You should stop it. He challenged authority with a higher authority, with the word of God. But I think, and I speak to myself here, I may have a trouble with my attitude towards authority. Not that I recklessly break the law. Let me just emphasise that. But in my heart, I might think of people more lowly than I should do. What else does he say? Verse 7. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. So there's to be no ducking and diving in the way that we deal with others. There's to be no fiddling of our taxes. No holding off paying what is due. And the debts that you have, financial or otherwise, give those, pay them up, pay them early, and have them done with. Don't conform to the world's mould that says, if you can get away with it, why should you pay? Don't conform to that mould. Don't conform to the world's mould that we're cleverer than those people who are putting authority over us and we can have a good laugh at them. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In view of God's mercy, do not be squeezed into this world's mould, but be transformed by the changing of your thinking about society. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. That brings the question, what do our neighbours think of us? And actually, I've got a very strong suspicion my neighbours would walk right past me in the street and wouldn't have a clue who I was. So there's an issue. But do we practice love towards those we come into contact with? Or in our street, are we just the odd people who are a bit miserable? Is our Christianity defined by the things that we don't do? There was a Bible college professor, who reckons that Rufus was the best Christian he knew. Rufus was a very good Christian. Rufus never went to parties. Rufus didn't smoke, never got drunk, didn't wave political placards, and never got into trouble. Rufus was the family dog. Our Christianity, our faith, should not be defined purely by what we don't do, but should be defined by what we do. What is it that we can do for our society, for our neighbours, that loves them and does no harm to them, and therefore fulfils the law? Men's Breakfast is going to meet next week. It's a burden of mine that actually we've got some capability, collectively, to do good. How do we untap that ability that we could have together to do good? Not to protest against things that we think are wrong, but to do good and actively show love in the neighbourhood. Is that something we could do we're perhaps too shy to do individually? Might be a bit odd to do individually, but we could do collectively that would do good. And finally, in view of God's mercy, do not be squeezed into this world's mould, but be transformed by the changing of your thinking about God's standards. Let's look at some pieces here. We need to do that knowing the time. In the visual we had earlier, we had the cross and we had Christ's return and our ascension. Our being called up to meet him in the air. Verse 12 of chapter 13, Paul says the day is almost here. Christ is returning. Actually, we could perhaps change our thinking about the fact we know that Christ will return. Is that part of what we pray about? Is that part of what we think about? Do we live as if Christ is returning? I, for one, don't. I don't think it's going to be any time soon. Not practically. All the signs are there, but practically I don't think that's the way. Because I've got an appointment booked tomorrow, which practically I need. But I'm anticipating that it involves getting up and going to Swindon, not being called to meet Jesus in the air. What does it say about the standards then? Let us behave decently, as in the daytime. This is verse 13. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy. Isn't that the world's thinking that it wants to squeeze us into? That actually what you do with your body is up to you? Well, Jesus says we need to keep our bodies pure. That what you think, what you watch is up to you. And in my lifetime, society's general attitude towards pornography has changed dramatically. It was something that was ashamed of at one time. But now it's something that's participated in as a matter of course. But we are not to be squeezed into the mould of the world and conform to that. And if we don't keep our mind pure, then the chances of keeping our body pure are significantly reduced. Now the world says, if it feels good, do it. The world says it's Christmas, everybody's having a drink. And if you've had a few too many, don't worry, get a taxi home. The world says, but the word doesn't say that, does it? The world said it's your body and it's your choice. You get one go. Don't waste your life, cram in everything you can. The world says you're not going to wait until you get married, are you? The world says, Be transformed by the changing of your mind, by your thinking about what you do with your body. Be transformed by the changing of your mind. Do you notice what comes at the end there is actually not in dissensions or jealousy? Seems a very odd pair of words to come at the end. We've got that piece of a wild party going on. And actually, Paul's created the idea of the night time and the lights are off and all sorts of things are happening. What's going to happen when the lights are suddenly switched on? Paul's got that thing thought there. But dissensions and jealousies, arguments and quarrels amongst us, Paul puts in that same piece. So we can sit middle-classed, very upright. We wouldn't do any of those other things, but are we jealous? Are we argumentative? Are we willing to hold a grudge and pick a fight rather than live in brotherly love and harmony? Guard our hearts. Let's make sure that in view of the day that is almost here, we're not caught doing the things that would be wrong when the lights go on. Verse 14 says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Verse 14 says, don't make any provision. Don't make any plans for your sins. Those things that you know you shouldn't be dwelling on, make sure they're not too close to where you might spend time dwelling on them. That person you think would be a temptation for you to be around, don't spend too much time around that person. So, in view of God's mercy, our thinking should be changed about ourselves, to have a low, humble opinion of ourselves. Our view about our gifts should be soberly to consider them not better than they are, but to be used for the church. Our thinking about the church, to esteem others above ourselves and to guard its purity. About authority, authority is given by God to those in authority. About society, that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. About God's standard, that our bodies and our minds aren't ours for sin, but they're his for worship. One boy's offering. At the end of a sermon, when a particularly effective preacher preached a sermon, the offering plate was handed round. The little boy had been moved by what he'd heard. He'd heard that Christ had come and died on the cross and given himself for the boy's debt of sin. That Christ had come and done what the boy could never do for himself. And as the offering plate got closer and closer, the boy rummaged in his pockets. There was a handkerchief that was a little bit used. There was a conker that wasn't really right, was it? The boy put the plate on the floor, stood on the plate and said, I give you me. That boy had responded properly to what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and 13. Our whole life is to be given as an offering and as worship.